Okay, so here's question number 7 on the Godhead. This is a crucial question. It's really the center and focus of our hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If this didn't happen, the rest of it means nothing. That is, whether or not Jesus was actually raised from the dead. Some contend he was not actually raised from the dead. So where would you go to show that Jesus was raised from the dead? All right, Matthew 28:6. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 6. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 6. He is not here, for he is risen. Come see the place where he was lying. This is an excellent passage, and let me explain why it's one to remember. If you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they come down my street, and there were some walking down the street, and I just asked them, I said, why don't y'all believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Oh, we do. I said, you believe his body that was on the cross was raised from the dead? Well, God did something with it. In other words, they do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So, the question, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Now, I've presented several lessons, and you hear me talk about it often, how words connote different things. I'm going to talk about it in the sermon this morning, the Lord willing. But here's a clear example. What do you mean by resurrection? See? In the New Testament, a verse like this one shows exactly what is in view. It's the body that had been in the tomb. Here's where it was laid. And here it says, he is not here, he is risen. That body is not there anymore. That same body that was on the cross is now risen. And you can, of course, read from the beginning of the chapter, if you wish, sometime. But that's an excellent passage, Sally. And you can duplicate that if you look at the other three Gospels as well. They'll have similar terminology. All right, someone else. What? 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, and that's an excellent passage. Which verses, Sandra? 3 and 4.
And 6 through 8 and 14 through 19.
All right, start with 3 and 4. So I'm reading a New American Standard 95 edition. It starts out like this. He says, verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance. So, as of first importance, it says in verse 3. How does your version read? Mark, you got the ESV? What does it say?
For I delivered
to you as a first importance what I also received. Okay, so yours reads like this one. Who has the New King James Version? Does it read the same way?
John 7. I delivered to you first of all that which I also
received. All right, first of all. And he's not talking about necessarily sequence. It's priority. This is very important. And so he said, I delivered you a first importance that I received. And there's three things mentioned, isn't it? What's the first one? It says?
Christ died.
What died? His body died. Right? Okay. And then it says he was buried. What was buried? His body was buried. And then it says he was raised. So what was raised? The body. The body was raised. And he said that's what the scriptures, that is the Old Testament, prophesied. And so here's a verse that shows the importance of this particular point, and that it points to a bodily resurrection. Now what were those other verses you had there?
6 through 8. All right,
6 through 8. So, 6 through 8, this is also very important. Was it the body that was actually raised Or was, did God take the body off somewhere or whatever? No, look. It says, first, verse 5, he appeared to Cephas. Who's that?
Peter.
Then to the 12. He did that on Sunday evening. Read about that in your gospel accounts. And when he appeared to the 12, how do you know what they saw was the same body that hung on the cross? What? Right, John 20, when he appeared to them, he said, here's where the nails were driven, where the spear was thrust. Invited them to touch that. I don't know if they did or not, but the point is, this is the body that was on the cross. Now, back in that body, I am alive. So understand, it's a bodily resurrection. All right, so then he appeared to James and all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And we talked about this in a previous class. If you go through the 1 Corinthians 15, there is a word, particularly one word, that occurs over and over again that points this, that is a bodily resurrection being talked about. What is that word? Well, raised is true. And that's a good answer. It's not the one I'm looking for. Raised what? The body, 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 all the way through. It's a bodily resurrection. And it discusses that all the way through the chapter. So that's a good verse to point out, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you'll note that he says, that's what he preached, verse 15. One, that's what I preached. That's what you received. That's what you stand in. And that's by what you're saved. How important it is. That's by which you're saved. You've got to believe in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus to be saved. Because it's through that means that he confirmed God's promise and made it possible to be an atonement for our sins and proved his promises to be true and that he is true because he had prophesied his resurrection from his early ministry. And then, of course, the Old Testament scriptures prophesied his resurrection. Good text. Somebody else?
So many people, Steve, don't even believe that Jesus was actually dead. That, you know, there's this one theory and so many theories, you know, so you have to go to John 19, for instance, and see the evidence is that he was dead.
Okay. So Linda's pointed out some people don't even believe he was really dead. They argue that he never died. And there's just so many verses you can go to for that to show that he was dead. And, of course, why don't we go talk to some of the people who were there who could testify about his death that would be a credible testimony? He had a lot on the line, in fact. He had a job to do, and it depended on Jesus being dead. I guess I'm not making myself clear. The soldier. Remember? Why did he break Jesus' leg? He's dead. This guy was there. And so, of course, he then was put in a sealed tomb after all that beating. Of course, all the night before, he had been through those trials, slapped, beaten, thorns in his head, all of that. No food, no nourishment. Put on a cross, hung there that day, died, put in a sealed tomb for 3 days. And then there's all kind of things like, oh, well, he pushed the rock away. Really? Come on now. The women said, who's going to move the rock? It was a big rock that sealed that tomb. No way. And so anyway, that's a good point, Linda. And so a number of verses you can go to for that. Yes. What did I say? That's what I said. All right, that's what I meant to say. He broke the other two guys' legs. Why did they not break Jesus? Why did that soldier not break Jesus' leg? See? And that's kind of unusual. You got three men on a cross. They broke the first two's leg. Why did they break the third one? has that ever been hinted at before? Yes. Passover meal. The Lamb of God, you did not break a bone. I saw a hand go up somewhere. Yes. Okay. Raised from the dead, right. Yeah, good point. John 20:17, I've not yet ascended to my Father. Michael? Okay. What verses are those, Michael? 27 what?
27, 50, 51, 52.
All right, so 50 through 52. There's just so many verses you can use. To kind of sum it up, you've got the empty tomb, which we've already looked at. We've got some of the eyewitnesses. There's just so many eyewitnesses. Mary Magdalene, the other women. How do you know those women really, Mary and the other women, really saw a resurrected body?
John 20:26.
I just want to know how you know they saw it wasn't just a hallucination. They touched him. They grabbed a hold of him. They heard his voice. They saw him with their eyes. They had the senses involved. Not just one, but several. And all saw and witnessed the same thing. That doesn't happen in hallucinations. First of all, you're expecting something. They didn't expect to see him raised from the dead. And then you have the two on the road to Emmaus. And then the 11 apostles, and then Paul later, and then the 500 in 1 Corinthians 15:16. So there are just so many witnesses. And since my time is limited, I can't do what I wanted to do. Did anybody sit down and say, I'm going to investigate this story that's circulating about this Jesus and see if it's true? Somebody that was competent, that had the means to gather the data, that had the intelligence and education to write about it. Luke. Read Luke 1:1-4. Said, Theophilus, I want you to know the exact truth about these things that you hear. And I've investigated this carefully. Read Luke 1:1-4. You have that document. Is there anybody that would write a document during that, dare to write a document when all this was circulating that would contradict what his arch enemy said about him? And even made up some fantastic story about, it didn't make any sense about his resurrection, that would address those people with this challenge? Matthew. Matthew wrote a gospel for the Jews. And was Matthew familiar with fraud? He's a tax gatherer. Yes. Interesting, isn't it? So anyway. All right, okay, we've got to move on here if I'm going to get 8 and 9 in here. Okay, so those got those, and let's do number 8. This is, unfortunately, a popular idea in several religions, and sometimes even brethren, I think, don't understand the truth on this, and this is so critical. The Holy Spirit is not a rational being, but a divine force. So that's an error. And so where would you turn to show that the Holy Spirit is indeed a being with rationality? He can think, he can reason, he can will, those kinds of things. Where would you turn to show that? John what?
Acts 13.
All right, look at Acts 13. Verse 2. What's your point there, Wally? Okay. All right, so it says the Holy Spirit touched their hearts or made them have a feeling. Said, right. And that were will involved. He said, the work to which I have called them, a force, a thing. There's will, there's rationality, as Wally's pointed out. And he's involved in their ministry. As you go through the book of Acts, you'll see him involved in their ministry and the choices about where they're going to go and those kinds of things. And certainly him as a rational being is painted throughout the book of Acts. Somebody else. That's good. Good passage. I can't read John 14 through 16. I don't have time. You're going to have to give me a verse. All right, well, those are a good passage. Look at John 16, 13. That's good, Linda, but the guy who's teaching this class normally wants a verse.
And you couldn't have them read 13 through 16?
You'd be lucky if you can, but it'd be good if you could. That would be excellent if you could get them to read John 13 through 16. But I agree with you. That would be excellent. But look at John 16, 13. Look, what are some of the things he says about this Holy Spirit? So, he's going to do what first? Guide you into all the truth. For. So, for gives a reason. He will not what? Speak. He's a force, but he speaks. He will not speak on his own initiative. Whatever he what? Hears, he will speak, and he will disclose, reveal to you what is to come. Throughout this section here, and Linda's right, that if you read the chapter, you'll see the Godhead and their perfect unity. In fact, you'll see here the Holy Spirit, and he says, verse 14, he'll take of mine and disclose it to you. In other words, we're in perfect unity. And then when you get to 15, you've got the Father involved. You've got all three. In perfect unity on the idea of Christ dying for our sins, conquering our enemy Satan, and rising from the dead victorious. So you've got the Godhead right there as you do in so many passages throughout the Bible. So that's a good text. Someone else? John 14, 26. All right, that's a good one. Very good. So there are several things about this one that shows the rationality of the Spirit. First of all, he said he'll teach you all things. And then it said he'll bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. How can a force know what Jesus said for the last 3 years? He's going to know and be able to remind you, give you the power to preach and teach what I've said to you. For 3 years. And it's deity. That's right. Deity. Along that line, turn to 1 Corinthians 2. So that's a good passage in connection with it. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. You know, if somebody said a rock or a tree or a gust of wind from the north, knows who Evan's going to marry someday and how long they're going to be married and where he's going to live and what his plans are, what would you think about that person? Say, well, that wind or rock or tree talks to Evan every now and then, tells him. You're really beginning to wonder, aren't you? And yet we've been reading these statements about them hearing, about him speaking, about him revealing things, about his will. Here at 1 Corinthians 2, look at verse 10. He's talking about chapters 1 through 4, the gospel of a crucified Messiah, which he said to the Jews was a stumbling block to the Greeks' foolishness. The idea of a man dying on a cross mean something for me and my salvation, my relationship with God? Yes. Now note verse 10. To us God revealed them, that is, his plans for mankind through Jesus, through the Spirit, for if somebody says, what did Brandon do all this past week? I might be able to tell you, maybe he drove a truck, but I don't know what he did all through the day. I don't know what his plans are for tomorrow. But if I could tell you everything Brandon had been thinking and everything he plans to do, that'd be an amazing ability, wouldn't it? But what if a being can do that with the Almighty God? And that's what he's claiming here. He said, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. That is, his deep purposes, counsels for the salvation of man. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? I just used that illustration. So who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And then he goes on to point, that's the one that reveals to us this book that I'm writing, this gospel that I preached. A divine being with omniscience, omnipotence, eternity. So it's an excellent passage as well to go along with what you just presented, Stephen, John 14:26. Okay, somebody else got a passage. All right, look at Acts 5. All right, so Wally's pointed out two verses. One is Ephesians 5 and verse 3. So, can you imagine? We're going to indict somebody here for lying to their car, or lying to their driveway, or lying to their yard. See, you're nuts. The Spirit was lied to. And more than that, what is it when he talks about that in verse 4, instead of saying lied to the Spirit, who did he say they lied to? To God. So a divine being. And so the Spirit can be lied to. And he knows truth from error. And he's offended or angry. Lying to him. Think about that when we say that aren't so. But in Ephesians chapter 4, look at Ephesians chapter 4. And an admonition, in fact, to Christians, to you and me. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Whoever this Holy Spirit is, he can be grieved. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So, this letter is primarily to Gentile Christians. And not only can he be grieved, but he talks about him sealing you. If you go back to chapter 1, he talks about this sealing. What does a seal do? It's a confirmation of ownership. You belong to God. So how do we know here the Jews have been God's special people for 1,500 years? And now Paul is out preaching. He went to Ephesus, Acts 19, to people who were not Jews. And talk to them about the promise of God and the Messiah. And so look at Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, so there's the we, the Jews, and then you also, the Gentiles, after doing what? Listening to the message of truth, not by some better felt and told experience, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, so you heard it and you believed it. Now what happened as a result of you hearing and believing it? You were sealed by the Holy Spirit of what? Promise. On the day of Pentecost, y'all already answered this in a previous class, and I think Josh dealt with it in one of the classes. If he talks about the Holy Spirit of promise, where did the Holy Spirit make promises that the Gentiles would be saved? I'm not asking for a book, chapter, and verse, but generally, where did he make those promises? What? Acts 2 refers to it. But and there he refers to where he made the promises. All through the Old Testament. Genesis 12. What verse in, what prophet in Acts 2? Joel. Whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so, you're sealed. You're God's own. You believe what the Holy Spirit revealed about that, and you obeyed the gospel. And you are his. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He's given us the pledge of our inheritance. In other words, they can work miracles, right? No, nothing about miracles here. His promise is a pledge. He's a truthful being. He knows the mind of God with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. So, okay, you obeyed the gospel as you heard what this Holy Spirit preached. So, the Ephesians, were they baptized? How do you know? What? Who? Yeah, but saints don't have to be baptized, Miss Ottersback. Well, how do you know these people were baptized? Huh? These are Ephesians weren't in Acts 2. Where do you find that at, Miss Ottersback? Acts 19. Go read Acts 19, the first five verses. It's right there. That's how the church began. Remember Paul got there? And he said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you were baptized? He said, we hadn't even heard, depending on your version, whether there is a Holy Spirit, whether the Holy Spirit has been given. So then he preached Jesus to them. What does it say? They were baptized in Paul's name, in the name of Christ. Right? And there's allusion to that in his Ephesian letter. In chapter 5, look at chapter 5. Verse 26. How were they cleansed? Washing of water. Where does water have anything to do with the gospel of Christ? Baptism. And so a very possible allusion to baptism here. But be that as it may, they were baptized. So those are good. You're exactly correct on that. And so here they've been baptized. But after rehearsing and reminding them of the tremendous blessing that brought them in the first three chapters, he starts talking to them about the way to live and the changes they've got to make. All through chapters 4, 5, and 6, he talks about changes. You got to quit doing this. You got to start doing that. And so when you get now to verse 30, it's in the midst of all of that. So his topic is not the Holy Spirit. His topic is walking worthily, chapter 4 and verse 1. But it would grieve the Holy Spirit if you do not heed what the Holy Spirit was enabling Paul to write to teach you how to think and live. You understand that concept, don't you? Those of you that are parents especially, you may write a letter to your child when they move off or when they're in college. What if they don't pay any attention to your letter? What if they don't read your letter? What if they read it and throw it in the garbage can? How do you feel? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So, good point Wally makes about that he can be grieved by how men treat his book. Do we read his book? Do we honor his book? His writing. Okay, that's a good text. Look at Romans 15:30. Along the line of what Wally said. What's another emotion that's credited to the Holy Spirit here? Romans 15:30, what's said about the Spirit? The love of the Spirit, right? The love of the Spirit. So there are just a number of passages you can go to show the Holy Spirit as a divine being. He was in the creation, Genesis 1:2. He's involved in the entire revelation of your book you call the Bible. And aren't we thankful that he is? All right, Hebrews 10:29. You insult the Holy Spirit when you do not listen to his teaching. That's a good one, Hebrews 10:29. You insult a rock, a tree, a wind, a feeling, a force. No, you insult a person, a being. All right, we've got 10 minutes left to get our last point in. So we've been trying to cover three of these points per class. So let's get number 9. God was once a man like us and became God, and we too can become gods. Let me explain to you a little bit about that, if that's kind of a strange thing to you. As you know, the Mormon Church numbers, I guess, maybe in the millions today. And it's founded by a fellow by the name of Joseph Smith back in the 1800s. He was 17 years old in 1823. And supposedly an angel appeared to him, told him about some gold plates that had been buried. And so, supposedly these plates had some revelation about some ancient inhabitants on this continent, and contain the fullness of the gospel. And so, 4 years later, 1827, he got the plates and he began to translate them. And all that was published in 1830, called the Book of Mormon. Now, later on, about 14 years later, according to this quote I have, those who studied it, in the year 1844, Joseph Smith had completely disregarded the teachings of the Book of Mormon, because in one of those books, there are different books in the Book of Mormon, somebody by the name of Zerum said, "Is there more than one God?" He answered, "No." And so, but Joseph Smith by that time was saying that God was an exalted man and men could become God. So here's the Book of Mormon, 1830, but even a short time later he renounces that with this view that man can become God. And so here's a quote from one of their authoritative works, Times and Seasons. Now, you know, you can read something I write. Do you view that as authoritative? No, that's an easy question. No. But the Jehovah's Witnesses claim the Holy Spirit is still guiding their leadership. In fact, they're called God's prophets. Correct, Wally? Okay, Joe, I'm talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses. Mormons, though, still also believe they're guided. You're right, that's the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so here's the Mormons, and their papers are authoritative, a presentation of their doctrine. They believe they have continuing apostles. And so if it's an apostle, what he says ought to be true, correct? But anyway, here back in Times, in one of their articles, Here's an article. It says, God himself who sits enthroned in yonder heavens is a man likened to one of yourselves. That is a great secret. Yeah, it is a secret. I didn't know that. I never found that in the Bible. But anyway, he said, that's a great secret. I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined that God was God from all eternity. God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on the earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did. You've got to learn how to be God yourselves. Now, to their credit, they've abandoned somewhat the Adam-God doctrine, but that was taught. They've modified it, put it in words that are more people can absorb, accept a little bit better. But LeGrand Richards, one of their apostles, once wrote, 1966, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. Those are quotes. That's not somebody writing. That's not a Mormon writing. That's their apostles. That's their authorized writings. And that's why this is a good question to address. God was once a man and became God. We too can become God. So if somebody argues that, where could you go to show that God was always God? He was never a man. How does Acts 17 show it?
Acts 17, Paul is in, he's in the Areopagus in Athens. In verse 25, it says, talking of God, he doesn't dwell in temples, but nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their inhabitants. They would seek God, and perhaps they might grope looking to find him, though he is not far from each one of them. Time back to creation, even before man was.
Okay. That's true. And in fact, if you back up to verse 24, you'll see that it says he was Lord of heaven and earth. So everything that you see is the product of his hands. If I was to argue, Keith, in response, say, look here, Mr. Suttle. It says that in verse 28, we're his children. So that shows that he was a man like I am. What's your response? It says we're his children. What the if you somebody presents a Bible question you don't know what to do with? Where do you start?
Genesis 1:1.
No. I mean, that's a good answer. That's a good answer, Genesis 1:1. But where's the first place to start to see if it's a correct application of the verse?
Context.
Context. Go read the context. He's talking about in contrast to these gods that were made by men. We're rational. Able to care for ourselves. These gods, you got to take care of them. They have no, they can't see, talk, hear, smell. That's the contrast they made in the Old Testament. That's the point there. And so that's good. And Genesis 1, you said, that's great. God created man in his own image. But anyway, so always start with that. Is there a verse that talks about God being eternal?
John 4:24 says
he's spirit. He's a spirit. Well, that's true. How do I know that means he's eternal? Ma'am?
John 1.
Psalm 1 says he's eternal?
John 1
says God's eternal?
Yeah. Romans 1:20-21.
Okay, look at Romans 1. Your point, Christina, is a good one because it does say somebody else is. And that implies about both. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that's a good point. He was the beginning with God. Nothing came into existence apart from him. But what was that other verse now?
Romans 1:20-21.
Look at Romans 1. What does he say are two facets of the God that men are accountable to? In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. What two characteristics does he mention?
Eternal
power and divine nature. He He's always had that power and that nature. He's an eternal being. That's a good text. Look at, and somebody mentioned Genesis 1:1, and I've got that as well in my notes. In verse 26, he created man. And who was the, according, looking back at Genesis, now you already know from, because you're very familiar with Genesis 1, that on the sixth day he made Adam and Eve. To confirm, now if God was once man, you got this man you're reading about in Genesis 1. What does Genesis 5:1 indicate about who was the first man? Adam. Adam was the first man. And it's the Adam you read about in the Bible. And you have that in 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first man, Adam. So there's man. He's the first man and not God. And so what did Jesus say he was in John 8? What does I am connote? That's right. It's timeless. I always was. I'm here now. I always will be. There's no past tense, no future tense. God's eternal. Nobody created me. And then look at Psalm 90 and 2. My time's up, but look at Psalm 90 and 2. And you can multiply these. Your verses are good. Look at Psalm 90 and 2. Who wrote this? Look at the top of the psalm. Moses wrote it. What else did Moses write that's pretty fundamental? First five books of your Bible, the very foundation of everything. And he wrote this psalm. And he said in verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, as far back as you can go, as far forward as you can go, you're God. And Moses wrote about the creation, but he said, you're everlasting. There was no beginning. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You can find other verses like that. Psalm 93:2, another one that's very similar. Your throne is established from of old, you're from everlasting, etc. Okay, thank you so much for all your input. Josh has been listening to the classes, and here's the class giving this input, very encouraging to him. So Wednesday night, the Lord willing, he'll take back over and resume on the part of the lesson that he was dealing with before he was not able to teach. So we'll pick that up if the Lord is willing on Wednesday.